WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today what we're going to do is have a little bit of a throwback Friday. In fact, we're going to do that every Friday this summer because there are so many Naomi's Table programs that you might not have heard before. We've got so many of them that it'll give Nancy and I a little rest and relaxation on a Friday afternoon in the summertime. So we're going to do that for you today. First and foremost, what we do here at Naomi's Table is we gather women from all over the world, really. Audience is very wide, but we come together on the radio. And we open up our Bibles and see what God has to say about a number of topics. You know, we all have opinions and baggage and all sorts of things that we might have learned, but we need to find out what God says about our faith, about Himself, about Jesus Christ, and we gladly provide a place to do that here at the table.
And speaking of God's Word, one of our favorite things we do here is our daily Bible study. Teacher Beth Seifert is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Amy and I will talk about it and see what we can learn from that to apply to our lives. You also can follow along with the notes that are available right now on naomistable.com.
All right, and if you're doing those studies, congratulations. There's many more every day we're adding to that list, so go check those out, both Old and New Testament, and we'd love to hear how you're doing. You can email us, by the way, at connect@naomistable.com. Hey, Christians who believe in morality, why do you eat shellfish and ignore the parts about sacrificing animals? Hey, these are some of the questions that you might get from folks who aren't even believers. Hey, maybe some who are, when we don't understand the law and the gospel. And what about the new covenant? We're going to talk about that at Naomi's Table today. All right. Well, this is one of those shows, Nancy, where we are going to clear up some misconceptions that we perhaps all have. What about the law? What about legalism? Nobody wants to be legalistic, right? We don't want to be Pharisees. Well, what does the Bible say about legalism, the new covenant, grace, all that stuff? You know, we're barely going to have time to scratch the surface today of that very important topic. And so today we've got a lot of resources on our website. And you can go there to learn more. One of the resources is a book by Martha Peace. She's been at our table before. And, of course, our first and foremost book that we use is the Bible. But Martha's done some Bible studies on all sorts of things like this. And she's put it together, some resources on legalism in her book, Damsels in Distress, Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face. Very safe book. You don't have to worry about that. If we recommend it here, we're not going to recommend anything that's unbiblical here at the table. But again, it's by Martha Peace. We need to have her back at the table, Nancy. But first and foremost, we want to find out what Scripture has to say about legalism, and there's quite a bit in the Bible about it.
Absolutely, and Paul happened to write quite a bit on it. If you look at the first few chapters of Galatians, if you look at Romans chapter 14, if you look at Colossians, he's always writing about that danger. And sometimes, like for instance in Galatians, what has happened is the Galatians were believing the gospel that was first shared, the true gospel, and then some Judaizers might come in and they would start telling them, oh, no, you can't just be a Christian by submitting to Christ. You have to become a Jew first before you can submit to Christ and be a Christian. And oftentimes, and this was probably the first place that you see Paul giving an open rebuke of someone. I hope that he did address this with him privately first, and without getting a response, he then took it public with his letter to the Galatians, and it was having to do with Peter. Peter, when he first came to Galatia and the churches there, that he would be eating with the Gentile believers and having fellowship with them in their houses. Well, then, as Paul says, some certain friends of James came, and they were part of that Judaizer movement. Not to say that James was, but these friends of James were. Mm-hmm. And when they came, Peter was then tempted, I guess, through his people-pleasing tendency or whatever it was, to stop eating with the Gentile believers and then pull back and focus just on the Jewish dietary laws. And this wasn't the first time God had had to deal with Peter about that. You remember the story of Cornelius.
Yes.
Back in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is. And in that account, Peter is up praying on a rooftop. He's meditating on the word of God, and God gives him a vision where a tablecloth is laid down before him with every kind of forbidden food. So yeah. The pork, the shellfish, reptiles even, everything was on that tablecloth. And the voice said, Peter, take, kill, and eat these things. And he was like, no, no, I'd be horrified to do it. I've never broken any of the dietary laws. And three times this vision happened, and finally the voice said, and it was God, and he said, do not call anything unclean that I have said is clean. And he was preparing Peter to receive the call from Cornelius's servants to go to him and share the gospel, because Cornelius was a very God-fearing man, even though he was a Roman official. And his whole household wanted to obey God, and that's why God wanted Peter to go share the full gospel with him to make them the first Gentile converts.
Amen. And you know, today, you know, we can look at all sorts of examples in the Bible, and we will. We're going to have a bunch of links to biblical scripture references up on our site today. But today we see legalists. And, you know, in Christianity, in our walk today, legalism, we could say, is the excessive and improper use of the law, or the Ten Commandments, holiness laws, etc. And this legalism certainly can take different forms. In fact, many of us could say that at some time or another we're going to be legalists, right? The first maybe is where a person will attempt to keep the law in order to attain her salvation. So we know that absolutely you cannot keep the law and attain salvation. The second, though, is where maybe she keeps the law in order to maintain her salvation. And then the third is when Christians judge each other for not keeping certain codes of conduct that need to be observed. So we can look at those today, Nancy, and I think it is important that we do that. Again, we're not going to have time to get through everything we want to today.
No, and when you look at what legalism actually does, it kind of gives you the impression that you can attain spirituality by means of what one does or does not do.
Yeah.
I happen to think it's human nature that we want to know where the line is.
Oh,
you know, the line of salvation.
Sure.
Because it's our human nature to want to be able to go right up to it, but not cross over.
Yes.
And legalism feeds right into that. Because if you have a set of laws, a set of do's and don'ts that you can follow, and you can say, okay, great, I've done what I need to do, I got my ticket punched to heaven, I'm good
right.
to go.
Right.
Then you don't have to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus.
Well, you don't have to be holy then, because grace covers it. He's like, yeah, I know it's a sin, but oh, you know what? God died for that, so I'm good to go. Everything is permissible. That's that hyper-grace teaching.
Yes.
That really is not what Jesus taught at all.
He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So how perfect are you being if you're just skirting around the edges just to get up to that line, getting away with just what you know you can, just so you can cross the line? That's not the kind of relationship he wanted with us, and that's not the pursuit of holiness, as you pointed out, that he wanted in us. Holiness is being totally set apart. It is being like Jesus, and we are to be conformed into his image. Well, guess what? The more you're conformed into his image, the more of your flesh has to die.
Yeah. And a couple things to point out here. The law is good. The Bible says the law is good, but it's not meant to save us. It's actually meant to condemn us. So a lot of people think, well, then the law is bad, right? No, it's meant to tell us that, you know what, maybe we're not good people at the very core, because we're not good people at the very core. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what's inside, and we're not good people, and the law shows us that, because we can never keep it. Good news is the gospel. We have a Savior who died for all of it. And so we've got the law, which we need in order to share the gospel, because if you don't share the law first with people, they'll never understand why Jesus came and why he had to die. What is he sacrificing for? What does his blood need to cover? And that's our sin. That's our breaking of the law. The second thing we need to talk about, Nancy, is the law really has three aspects. There was the sacrificial system where, as you know, Jews would bring animals for sacrifice, and the priest would carry that out. Well, Jesus is the sacrifice, okay? There's the civil law, and that was given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Many, many civil laws, more than 600, in fact, dietary laws, laws telling you which years to let the land rest from planting crops, that kind of thing. And we're not under that anymore either. That's not for us. Although there is a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which would tell you otherwise. It would say you are still under the civil law that was given to the Israelites. Ladies, we have a new covenant in Jesus Christ, so we're not under the civil law anymore, nor are we obviously under the sacrificial system anymore. Let's take a look at the moral law. That's the third part of the law. We, like those in the Old Testament times, are under the moral law of God. For example, we're told not to commit adultery in the Old Testament. That's still true in the New Testament, isn't it?
It is, but Jesus took it even one step farther, and this is the difference between following the law and following Jesus.
Yeah.
Following the law says, okay, I do not commit adultery, but, you know, pornography is okay, and all of this, you know, I can fantasize and all these sorts of things. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so his rule was, it's your heart, it's your motives, it's every thought you have that's going to determine whether or not you are truly following me. And you look at how this compared to murder, for instance.
Yes.
The law says, thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. If you call him Rocco, which is idiot, basically. So if you call
how many
your
times
brother,
have we done that?
Yeah, I know. How many times have we called our brother idiot? But and sometimes even ourselves. Yeah. And that's just it. It applies to calling ourselves this too. And he says, you're worthy of the fires of hell. So he took it one step further, saying the moral laws are actually deeper than what is written in the law. The moral laws should be etched on your heart. It should control every single thought you have, every single motive you have. And believe me, God knows our thoughts and our motives probably better than we do, because we are very good at living in denial.
Yes, we are. And just, you know, saying to ourselves, well, I guess I'm okay, I'm a good person. Well, as you just heard, we ain't so good. But, you know, God has provided all of the resources for man's salvation from sin. He just has. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He's the only provision for our sinful, just our condition. It's just the only way that salvation can even be acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to even cleanse our own sin.
And when you look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about how Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith, and it was before the law was ever given. Galatians 3:11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith.
Yes, and you know, the problem with legalism is our hearts, what we think, and you just mentioned that so well, Nancy, that the heart, we are legalistic at heart. We do want to skirt right up to the line. We want to make it so that we can follow the rules. We just can't do it. But because of our nature and our ability to sin, we want to make the Christian life workable for us. Well, you know, how's that working out for us? Well, you start being legalistic, And then pretty soon it all collapses because you're so busy pointing out the flaws in other people that there become different rules for different people.
Yeah, I know a lady, when you look at other people trying to inflict what maybe God has convicted them of on others, saying, well, if God says this is wrong for me, then it's wrong for everybody. Well, that's not necessarily true, but you're referencing the fact that we try to set these rules and laws so that our hearts can still be really decrepit. But yet on the external, the outside, it looks like we're really serving God well. I used to know someone who was part of a very fundamentalist church. I believe it was a Pentecostal church. And she had the skirts. She would wear nothing but skirts and wouldn't cut her hair and wouldn't wear makeup or jewelry or anything like that, because that is what their church's laws say, is that this is how women should look. And they're focusing on those verses, like, for instance, in 1 Peter, where he talks about women should not have braided hair or wear jewelry or things like that. Paul, where he talks about how, you know, women should have long hair, things like this. So they're focusing on that, but here's the problem. This person really, really struggled with pride because she was very prideful at the fact that her hair was long. And she was very prideful of the fact that everything she was doing was making her righteous. Oh. And yet she was very self-focused. Yeah. So it does nothing to address your heart issue. Nothing. And that's why when you have these church rules, especially about what's legal, what's not, what you can do, what you can't do, rather than looking at what Jesus said and surrendering yourself to Jesus and allowing him to give you that new heart, just like is in Ezekiel, then you really can be holy and you can serve him the way he wants. It's not your righteousness. It's never your righteousness. There's nothing you can do for your righteousness except surrender to him.
But I think, Nancy, we as women especially think that, and we can get into this trap of thinking, boy, if I could only just do this right or that right, if I only could have done better at this, I'll do better next time so that God will love me more. Maybe it's not so much for righteousness, but that loving acceptance, because we think that if we don't follow the rules exactly, that God's going to love us less or we won't be able to please him. You know what he already did for us on that cross, that's all he needs. He already loves us. He's not going to love us somehow more if we keep a set of rules. Now, he does want us to be holy. That's through his Holy Spirit convicting us through Scripture that, maybe certain actions or words we've said are wrong, but he's not going to love us any more than he already does. He's already laid down his life for us. So I just want to put that to rest right there, ladies. But we do need to understand that legalism can creep in so many different ways. It really is an unbiblical response to really Old Testament narrative stories sometimes. So if you see people who think that they have to keep those Old Testament laws, dietary laws, that kind of thing, or festivals, folks, if they want to do that, great. But once it crosses the line of making it so that you have to do that in order to be holy, that's legalism.
Yes, I remember when a book came out a long time ago about the prayer of Jabez.
Oh, I remember that.
And it was teaching everyone that, oh, you can pray this prayer and get all these blessings that Jabez said too. You know, so when you have something like that, you have to understand many of those stories that are in the Bible are there to tell you about that person and what God was requiring of them and what he was teaching them. And they really do not have a transferable application.
Yeah.
Now, sometimes they do, because when you look at some of the blessings of Abraham, we have been adopted as children of Abraham. We've been grafted into that olive tree of God's chosen people. And when you have that, then yes, some of the blessings that were proclaimed are available for us. All the blessings, though, are going to deal with our spiritual growth, not our financial or material growth.
One of the things that really freed me up from that kind of thinking, Nancy, was the idea, and it was a godly woman who taught me that not everything in the Old Testament is prescriptive, meaning it's prescribed behavior that we have to have, but descriptive. Some of the Bible is historical. It's meant to tell us how these people got from point A to point B by trusting God. It's not, so we have to be very, very careful. I know there's a book out there on biblical womanhood. I think it's called A Year of Living Biblically by Rachel Held Evans, who's a very leftist writer. She doesn't believe that the Bible is 100% true or meant for us. But she did this thing in kind of a snarky way where she lived for a year under the Old Testament laws, that, which, by the way, were prescribed for Israelite women at the time. And she lived in a tent in her front yard whenever she had her monthly cycle. She called her husband master. It was just taken to the most ridiculous to say, and for her to kind of put a snark aspect on it. And that was legalism at its worst. So I would highly not recommend reading that book. But the problems with legalism is that it really takes our attention off of Jesus Christ by focusing on our own efforts.
Yes, when you look at the impact of seeking to exalt yourself and gain merit through what you're doing or what you're wearing or what you're saying or what you're praying, rather than glorify God because of what he's done, you're really focusing on yourself, not on the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the history of Israel, boy, they fell into this time and time and time again, didn't they?
They sure did. You know, really, legalism, another thing, it can create a dependence on human leaders. And we see this all the time. And it's nothing new. It's happened since the very beginning of time. But it's really common for Christians to follow a man or a movement because he provides some new set of laws, regulations, and they sound attractive to people. It's like, oh, great, a new system where I can just abide in that and not have to worry about abiding in Christ. So they turn to this kind of leader. That's how cults get to be very, very popular. It can be emotional bondage because sometimes they'll say things like, well, it's okay for you to do that, but if you really want God's best, then fill in the blank. So, or who wouldn't want God's best? So these leaders really become a cult of personality almost in themselves.
Oh, yeah, and we've seen so many people then really despair and turn away from a relationship with Christ when those leaders eventually turn out to be human and fall.
Yeah.
And that does happen quite a bit. You know, legalism really attempts to put God in the position of being a debtor, too. So it makes you think that God owes you something when we do good. If you think back to those verses we love to recite all the time there at the end of Romans chapter 11, who can know the mind of God? Who could know enough to be an advisor to him? So in other words, don't even bother telling them how you think things should work out. And who could do enough that God would be a debtor to him? And that's just it. With legalism, you think that you've done so much that he owes you. And that was the danger, really, of the Pharisees, is that they were not willing to humble themselves because they felt God owed them. They felt like they were more righteous than everyone else because of what they were doing.
You know, the scariest words, I think, in Scripture, Jesus is telling the story of somebody who says, on that day, you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name? Did I? And the example he gave was cast out demons, but I always
or
think
prophesy.
About...
prophesy.
Yeah, and I always think about the things that I do. Lord, didn't I do this ministry in your name? You know, but if you don't know him, that's what it's all about, and the legalists always mess that up. But you know, legalism really also emphasizes this outward show like that. You know, so the Pharisee who stood on the street corner praying out loud to God, thanking him that he's not like that sinner, that other publican over there, I thank you, God, that I, you know, and that's a common attitude that legalists can have,
very much promoting pride and self-righteousness, and anything with self in it is going to separate you from God.
Yeah, I would just kind of, as we wrap up this conversation, Nancy, I guess I would just say, ladies, remember, we shouldn't automatically label people as legalists or Pharisees just because he or she might have a different way that they want to please God. As long as they're not saying it's my way or the highway to you, maybe God has convicted them that they need to grow their hair out, whatever it is, it that doesn't matter. It's the heart of it. And so we need to be careful with our labels as well.
We do. And I encourage everyone to read Romans chapter 14. That is a great chapter as far as how we in Christian love for our weaker brothers who may be convicted that they have to follow some of these laws. It's a way that we can really help them and not put a stumbling block in their path. So Romans 14 is a really good book to read for that.
There you go. Highly recommended reading list, Romans 14. All right. And I love Romans anyway, Nancy. I could make a whole day of just being in Romans. I think it's very worthwhile to do every once in a while. Well, we're going to leave this here for right now. There's so much more to say about legalism and its opposite twin sister, hyper-gracism, but you know, that's going to be for another time. All right, well, we hope you enjoyed that. What we're going to do now is get ready for our Bible study. So, ladies, if you are not driving around in your car right now listening to us and you have a Bible, you're maybe at your home or a desk or something, grab that. We are going to be right back with today's lesson.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw the other shoe drop in the story that Joab had concocted and had this woman sell to David. And now today we're going to see what happens when he brings Absalom back from his exile. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 14, verses 23 through 33. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair off of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, then let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So we see that David allowed Absalom to return, but without offering forgiveness or reconciliation to him. But he also didn't offer any actual consequences for Absalom's actions. Thus, Absalom returns and is in a holding pattern. He's stuck circling the periphery of the life he once had, not allowed in, but not pushed back out. David is trying to be a fence sitter. "I'll let you back into the country and you'll have 0 consequences for what you've done, but you can't come see me." Seriously, this shows me that David knows that something should have been done about Absalom's sin. When Joab killed Abner, David proclaimed far and wide that he had nothing to do with it. His eulogy over Abner emphasized that too, yet for his own son, suddenly it isn't so black and white for David. We're given a description of Absalom here that lets us know that Absalom was a good-looking man with lustrous heavy hair. Remember that, because it will be important later. It is also interesting to note that Absalom held such favor in the eyes of the people of Israel that they still looked up to him with such admiration. All the women wanted him, all the men envied him. Absalom was the picture of a future king, just like Saul was. Saul was good-looking in a different way, but keep in mind that we aren't given much information about David's appearance, but Saul and Absalom? We get information there. Why? I think it's because their outward appearances met what the people thought a king should be. Their hearts, however, were the furthest thing from what a king should be as you could possibly get. Both Saul and Absalom could use their appearance to gain popularity among the people, but their appearances didn't help them with God. And it's interesting that we see that Absalom names a daughter after his sister Tamar, who was assaulted by Amnon. Once more, we see that Absalom loved his sister, and our attention is drawn to the reason for his exile in the first place, as he avenged her disgrace and killed his brother. We're never told the names of his sons here. It appears that they may have died young. We never hear about them again either. Well, 5 years have now passed since Absalom murdered Amnon. For 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem without seeing David. He gets tired of waiting, just as he'd gotten tired of waiting before. Remember, once before he waited for David to deal with Amnon for 2 years, and then he made his own plans. Here, too, he waited for 2 years, and now he's done waiting. David has once again avoided making a firm decision, which means he's actually making a decision to hide and tacitly giving approval for Absalom's actions. Remember that. Not making a decision, that's making a decision. Joab, who arranged for Absalom's return, is avoiding Absalom too. Absalom sends for Joab because he wants Joab to play messenger boy, but Joab won't come. So he sends for him again and again, and still Joab won't come. So Absalom, ever the master of subtlety, sets fire to Joab's field so Joab will come to him. And Joab does, and I'm sure he's less than happy. It is thanks to Joab that Absalom is even back in the country, and this is how he treats his friend. The first thing he asks is, "Why are your servants setting my crops on fire?" And Absalom acts as if this was a perfectly reasonable way to get Joab's attention. Absalom doesn't apologize or even act ashamed of what he has done to Joab, and that's because he wasn't sorry or ashamed. Before Joab can even get a word in edgewise, Absalom gives Joab the message he wants delivered to David. And what does that message really entail? Absalom is demanding a full pardon. Demanding it. This ultimatum, phrased the way it is done to imply that Absalom is an innocent man being treated unjustly. He wants either to be pardoned and restored to all that he once had, or he wants to be executed, but he shows no sign of repentance or sorrow over the murder he committed. Here's the thing about this little ultimatum that Absalom delivers here, truthfully, he should have been put to death. Yet Absalom knew exactly the right tone to take with his father to manipulate his father. He knew his father couldn't bear to see him hurt, much less put to death. So he goes on the offensive, and he attacks David where he knows David is weak. And he was totally right. David embraces his arrogant, unrepentant, murdering son and sidesteps justice in favor of reconciliation. Ladies, don't confuse a man after God's heart with God. David was still a man. He was still imperfect. God, however, is perfect, and we cannot fathom his ways. We know what we need to do. We need to repent, to seek his forgiveness, to seek his face, and ask him to change our hearts. God is there with us to help us do all the things that need to be done, but they must be done. There's no avoiding them. Absalom tries to get around those things, and things, while they seem to go well for him for a while, are about to go very, very badly for him. There's no happy ending for Absalom or David in regards to his son. David reacts to this whole situation as the human that he is. He wants to avoid conflict so badly that he'll avoid truth and justice just to get peace. David is sinning in this situation, make no mistake. But my question today focuses on Absalom. How often do we come to God, just as Absalom came to David, demanding what we want, demanding forgiveness, and refusing to take responsibility for our own actions? God's reaction to that is far different from David's, I guarantee you. God is a God of mercy, yes, but he is also a God of justice, and the two are not separate. Why are we surprised when God says no to our demands and instead refines us and changes us and molds our hearts into what he wants them to be. I think it's because we, like Absalom, expect God to act like David. We think we deserve it. We shouldn't have to be punished. Sure, we can act like we're sorry and God will forgive us, but really, we're not sorry for that sin or for that comment. So today, as you go about your day, ask yourself, if you think you know how God works so that you can manipulate him to get what you want. You may not even realize that your actions show that is what you believe, but it's there. It's there in the way you tell yourself, oh, God doesn't really care about my pride. He has to deal with all the serial killers and terrorists out there. It's there when you see a brother or sister in need of help, but you're sure God doesn't mean for you to help, even though you're the only one who knows the pain they're in. We justify our selfish and self-righteous behavior and our sins in so many different ways. And at the end of it all, that's what it is. Sin. Stop trying to manipulate God. He already knows your heart and your thoughts. Instead, throw yourself on his mercy today. Stop trying to make God do what you want him to do. And ask him what he would have you do. And be ready to respond when he calls.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. In that segment prior, we had what is now Lesson 99 in 1st and 2nd Samuel. I can't believe how far we are. You know, by the end of the July, we are going to start a new Bible study. This one will finally come to its exciting conclusion, and I've loved these. And we just got word that we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Peter, and Connie's going to be back at the table with that. But all right, let's talk about Lesson 99 here. It was 2nd Samuel chapter 14 already, and we're wrapping up here with verses 23 through 33. And we're talking about how Joab is bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem. But, of course, he has that rule that David has put in place. You can come back, but you can't live here.
Yeah, so he's shut out of palace life and has to live in his own home. And she points out David might have finally started feeling uneasy at Absalom's sin and didn't want to see him and thus be reminded of it. So no reconciliation, but no consequences either. So Absalom is looking, she points out, like the future king of Israel. He's handsome, he's tall, long, luxurious hair. And I like how it said that when he cut it once a year, it was about 5 pounds worth of hair that he would cut off. And apparently, it kind of leads us to believe the people loved him just like they had loved Saul initially when they saw him, as he was a fine specimen to be their king.
Yeah, I remember that. I remember when Beth taught about what he looked like, Saul, head and shoulders above mm-hmm. all the rest of the soldiers, long flowing hair. You know, you kind of wonder if people back then put a lot of value in beauty like they do today, and I have a feeling that they did.
Well, they probably did. They thought that it was a sign of God's blessing on them. So therefore, if God blessed them, well, who are we to argue?
Yeah.
But isn't it interesting that with both Absalom and with Saul, that it's only later that you start seeing the spiritual bankruptcy in both mm-hmm. of them?
Yeah, and you know, it talks of a very interesting detail, as Beth points out. Absalom had 3 sons and a daughter whom he named Tamar after his sister. That was her namesake. And so 3 sons you never really heard from again, and Beth suggested that perhaps maybe they had died young, and that would be, of course, in keeping with the prophecy about David's house that God had given him, that the sword would never leave his household.
Yeah, so he's back in Jerusalem, but not allowed in the palace, not allowed to that nice, cushy life that he once had. And he goes 2 years without seeing David, and he gets tired of waiting. Just like he got tired of waiting over those 2 years for David to avenge his sister Tamar's rape, and he eventually then killed Amnon. So Joab isn't returning his calls. So he ends up setting fire to Joab's field. And his field happened to be next to Absalom, so it was an easy thing for him to have done. And that does get Joab's attention.
Yeah, I guess it would get my attention, too, if my crops were on fire. Okay, Absalom, what would you like? And so he came, and not too happy. But, you know, here's the thing. Then the king summoned them to the kingdom. And an interesting scene that happens here. And I have to say that Beth does a great job about the consequences of David's sin, because when by not making a decision, as she pointed out yesterday in the lessons prior to that, not making a decision is making a decision.
Yep.
Not being wishy-washy, that's actually making a decision.
That's right. And, you know, going back to that meeting when Joab finally went to Absalom, Absalom didn't even apologize to him. And what does he do? He demands that Joab go to David on his behalf. And he wants him to give David an ultimatum. You know, it's like, either execute me or restore me. Well, he knew his father wasn't going to execute him, so that really left David, I guess, with no other choice but to restore him, but with no repentance again. Not even regret. You know, he paints himself as this wronged party, discriminated against unjustly. And David, of course, wanting to be such a people pleaser with his kids and wanting to avoid conflict so badly, he sins by not punishing Absalom. You know, we were talking in the show earlier this week about children and what happens when you don't say no to your children.
Yeah.
And I remember seeing Dr. Kevin Lehman, who I believe is a Christian, and he's written a lot of books on raising kids. And he says, all children need a healthy dose of vitamin no.
No. Oh, that's a good one. Yes, because we don't like to hear no ourselves sometimes, and how tempting it is to just play nice with our kids and think that maybe they'll be happy, well-adjusted children. Well, that never happens. It didn't happen back then. It doesn't happen now. And we end up seeing people with entitlement mentality when they don't hear the word no. And we ourselves sometimes think we deserve things. And what do we deserve? Well, you know, the Bible tells us we deserve God's wrath, and it's only by his grace and mercy that we don't get it.
We do not develop righteousness by accident, or it doesn't just happen in anyone. No one, because of our fallen nature, just develops holiness just without any training or discipline. You have to have it trained into you. You have to have it disciplined into you. That's why that verse is there that says God disciplines those he loves.
Yeah.
If he doesn't discipline you, then you are not truly his.
Yeah, that's a very concerning verse. So let's make sure that we take that to heart, because if he's not disciplining me, then I know something's wrong. So.
Yeah. And great statement she makes at the very end there. Stop trying to make God do what you want him to do and ask what he wants us to do.
Oh, amen. Well, ladies, we hope that gave you some things to think about. And really what we hope it does is give you a hunger for God's word that you would want to explore even more. And one thing that will help you do that is to get the Bible study notes. They are so rich with so many questions. And, you know, some of them will require you to look up scripture all over. And some of them will require you to get gut-level honest with yourself about your own motives and what we think we deserve. All right. So with that said, you can go to our website, naomistable.com. We will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. Before we end for the weekend ahead, we've got some final scripture verses for you here at the table. Nancy, what did you find?
We're going to get a good dose of discipline right now.
Uh-oh.
And I am in Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Ladies, let's not be afraid of that training, and it's a good thing, and it is for our good, and nobody knows that better than the Lord God himself. So we need to trust him. He knows what's best for us. I hope you have a blessed weekend in the Lord. We'll see you back here at the table on Monday.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.